Take your Bible and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 16. John 3:16. Probably heard of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We'll stop there for this evening. Now, obviously, before us in this text is without doubt one of the, if not the, most quoted verses in at least recent church history. Well, there was a time not too many years ago that you couldn't watch a sporting event without someone on television holding up a sign that said John 3:16. I mean, those were better times in our country. You don't see that nearly as often today. But sometimes, really oftentimes, I found this to be the case, that our familiarity with a verse hinders our understanding of the verse, and especially its context. I mean, have you ever heard John 3:16 and 17 quoted, or 18, or 19, or 20, or 21? I mean, there's a lot of context here. There's actually quite a bit said. And because of that, in our modern proof texting world, such a popular verse often becomes just a catch-all for anything and everything that you want to believe theologically. Another verse I've heard used that way is 1 Thessalonians 5:22. At least the King James rendering of it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." And it's often interpreted, if it looks bad, and the implication is if it looks bad to me, you can't do it. But the problem is, that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying, every time evil appears, abstain from it. Or, abstain from every form of evil, which the ESV says. But guys, I've used that verse to preach against all types of things that they personally don't like. And that's just the wrong use of Scripture. In fact, if we approach all Scripture that way, we are approaching the Bible dangerously. We're twisting God's Word. Now, the same thing has been done with John 3:16 from various viewpoints. Now, I say all that to say John 3:16 means something. It does mean something, but not divorced from its context. Context is everything. I know I've told you before that realtors believe that the three most important words are location, location, location. Well, the same thing is true when you're studying the Bible, except we say context, context, context. Where a verse is located makes all a world of difference. Now, this verse has been the battleground between Arminians and Calvinists for decades. I mean, Arminians have used John 3:16 to boldly declare Jesus paid the sin debt for all the world, and by that, the world is defined as every descendant of Adam without exception, even the people that had died, you know, before Jesus was on the cross. On the other side, Calvinists have in turn replied by saying, no, Jesus died for whoever believes in Him. Now listen, I don't want to suggest that those discussions aren't important. That's just not what this passage is about. And so people end up arguing over something that's not in this text. I mean, I don't understand how it happens. John 3:16 is not addressing who Jesus died for. At least that's not specifically addressed in this text. Now, there are passages that talk about that, and we haven't shied away from those when we've preached through those books, but that's not what this text is talking about. So what is the context here? Well, if you were here last week, you should know. Jacob actually did quite a marvelous job getting us to this point last week. Let's remember that sermon. So let me rehearse a few things. This leading Pharisee, a ruler in the Sanhedrin, this leading Pharisee, Nicodemus, came to see Jesus one evening, seemingly all by himself. And though he was probably part of the group that ended chapter 2, the group that merely had a superficial faith resulting from the signs that Jesus had performed, he did differ from that group in one way. He came to Jesus. They didn't seem to. He came to Jesus to ask some questions, to investigate. And even when he comes to Jesus, he actually refers to him as Rabbi, denoting that he clearly believed that Jesus was a God-sent teacher. But Jesus had not been trained in their rabbinical schools, and yet he refers to him as Rabbi. That means he believed he had some type of authority that differed from his own. And honestly, this leading teacher among the Pharisees wouldn't have come to Jesus to ask him questions if he didn't believe Jesus had something to teach him. So we can at least be impressed with Nicodemus in that way. Nevertheless, this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus quickly moved to the subject of the kingdom of God and the new covenant. Jacob spent quite a bit of time talking about this last week. Now, I don't have time to cover the entire doctrine of the kingdom this evening, but let me sum up a few things about the kingdom of God, because it's all through Scripture. We need to know something about it. First, the kingdom of God will be a time when David's greatest son, the Messiah, his greatest descendant, sits on his throne, David's throne, in Jerusalem, and reigns over the whole world. That's the kingdom. That's coming. That hasn't occurred yet. We know who that son is. That son is Jesus. Secondly, Israel as a nation must be restored and converted. The kingdom isn't here until Israel is a believing people. So Jeremiah actually prophesied of that time. He said, of that time, that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's part of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Well, Jesus and Nicodemus have been talking about these things. So now listen, it is right to say that the Gentiles have been grafted into the new covenant, but it is wrong to transfer all of the new covenant promises from Israel to the church. That's not correct. Clearly, Jeremiah says that this new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes the new covenant, he doesn't change any ideas relative to that. He quotes it two times. The new covenant was made with Israel and Judah and will be fully realized in the Messianic kingdom. But Ezekiel also refers to the new covenant. Jacob quoted this last week, Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. End quote. That cannot fully be referring to the church. The church doesn't have land. But this is talking to a people that has land, that were scattered in the nations, and God restores to their land. This is the new covenant. This is what God has promised to Israel. We share with them. Ephesians is very clear about that. Gentiles share in those promises. But the new covenant was given to them. That's what they've been discussing here in this passage. They would have understood all of these things. At least Nicodemus should have understood them. Because Jesus asked him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher in Israel and yet you don't understand all these things? What are you teaching? What are you teaching?" Nicodemus wasn't the only one that didn't understand those things. Very few Jews understood them at this time. We're going to find that out as we work through this book. He wasn't the Lone Ranger. He was part of the larger crowd. So Jesus tells him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," we often forget this last part, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." We've concentrated on being born again so much that we've forgotten that the latter part is he won't be able to see the kingdom of God if he's not born again. Jesus says it again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's the new covenant. Jacob went over that last week. I'm not going over it again. "But unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That is the foundation for what we're in this evening. That's important. In both of these declarations by Jesus, his primary focus is the kingdom of God. I say the kingdom is important. And to Nicodemus, the good Jew that he was, the kingdom would have been all about Israel, much to the exclusion of the Gentiles. He was wrong about that. He should have known better. That was just another part of his misunderstanding. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then in verse 15, well, just 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Jesus cracked the door just a little bit to rock Nicodemus's world just a bit more. He's already talked to him about being born again, and he's saying, "How am I going to get back in my mother's womb?" And now Jesus is saying, "Look, whoever believes, whoever believes will inherit eternal life." Now, just a bit of bookkeeping. Some commentators believe that verses 16 through 21 is the Apostle John's words offering his own editorial commentary on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. They believe that the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus stops in verse 15. That certainly is possible. There's no way to be dogmatic about it, but there are good commentators on the other side that say, no, that's incorrect. And bottom line, the black letters in your Bible are just as inspired as the red letters in your Bible, so it doesn't matter whether these are Jesus' words or John's commentary. They're true. They're true either way. And either way, they're intended to give further information on the section that Jacob covered last week. Now, if you want to know my opinion, I'll offer it to you. I think these are Jesus' words to Nicodemus. I don't think there's anything in the text that says otherwise. I don't think there's any suggestion of a change here. But again, it doesn't matter. And by the way, I read quite a bit on this, what was there. I talked to Brian and Jacob about it. And it's just not a big deal. It's true either way. The title of my sermon this evening is New Covenant Faith. New Covenant Faith. And in this text, we will learn that the basis for entrance into the New Covenant and into the Kingdom of God is faith alone. That's the key. Let's argue about the things that are in the text. For, that's how he starts John 3:16. For, that means it's based on what we've already studied. By the way, this is another reason that I believe these are Jesus' words. There's just no indication in the text that this has changed the speaker. And so the word "for" links us to the previous conversation. Again, that conversation about the kingdom and the new covenant, and how one's admitted to it. For God so loved the world. Or we might say, God loved the world in this way. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. This same apostle later writes, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In other words, he's describing how God loved the world. Now, this is often preached as it's saying, God so loved the world. Now, I'm not going to say that that's not part of what's being said here. And I certainly don't mean to take away from the magnitude of God's love for humankind. He obviously had a very intense love for humans because He sent His Son into the world to die for them. So God's love for mankind is great. But that's not all this word is saying. Richard Lenski actually explains the word so here. It's amazing when you get caught up on things studying. But he said that the word so denotes the manner and the degree. So it is in this way God loved the world. And to such an astounding degree God loved the world. This is just another case where the Greek is so much richer than the English. And notice, for God so loved the world. Oh, there's that Arminian versus Calvinist argument again. But is that what Nicodemus would have been thinking about? You see, that's the difficulty of exposition. Exposition means what it means. You have to get into the text. Would Nicodemus have been saying, oh, Jesus is about to share the extent of the atonement? That's silly. That's not at all what he was thinking. Here is this Jewish teacher looking for the time that the Jewish Messiah sits on David's Jewish throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, of the time when Israel is to be restored. And then here's Jesus saying that God loved the world. Cosmos. Mankind. Obviously reaching way beyond the borders of Israel. That's what Nicodemus would have heard. Wait a minute. You mean Gentiles too? You mean God doesn't only love Israel and Jews? You mean He loves those dogs outside? That's what Nicodemus would have heard. Listen, I imagine if Nicodemus had any more shock left in him after the born-again conversation that he had last time, he'd have fainted at this point. I mean, he could not fathom that Jesus would be saying, look, God loved the world. This is mind-blowing to this Jewish man. Listen, there is no doubt that what Jesus is referring to here is Gentile inclusion in the new covenant. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the kingdom. That's the context. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Jewish Messiah, but I'm the Gentile Savior too. This is nothing that should have surprised Nicodemus, but I have no doubt that it did. The Abrahamic covenant, way back in Genesis 12. Here's what it says. Abrahamic, Genesis 12. Pre-Moses, pre-Egypt, when Abraham is called, Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There's Israel. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. End quote. Nicodemus should have known that. He should have realized that the Messiah's mission included blessings to the world, to the Gentiles. There's more. Isaiah 42:4. This is the Septuagint, by the way. The Bible that they would have been reading back then. But here's what it says in Isaiah 42:4 in the Septuagint. He will blaze up and not be overwhelmed until he has established judgment on the earth, and the nations will hope in his name. End quote. The nations, the Gentiles, will hope in his name, the Messiah. Paul quotes this in Romans 15. Matthew quotes this in Matthew 12. This is an important verse. The Gentiles are going to rejoice and hope in the Messiah. Listen, that is a common theme in the prophets. And we could be here all night reading verses about the Gentiles. Jeremiah spoke of a time when Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather into it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Nicodemus should have known this. This is not a shock. How did the Jews get so arrogant? Well, was he the Jewish Messiah? Well, sure, he came unto his own people, and his own people did not receive him, yes. But there was always an intended purpose for the Messiah to bless the nations, the Gentiles. So God's love for the nations, God's plan for the Gentiles in bringing many to salvation through the Messiah, that's not new. And Nicodemus, being the teacher in Israel, he should have got it. I doubt he did, but he should have gotten it. Listen, again, Jesus' words undoubtedly speak of Gentile inclusion in the new covenant. That's why I said that normal Calvinist versus Arminian argument, they're both missing the context of the verse. They're arguing something that isn't there. Why are we arguing over a verse taken out of context when we can argue over the clear context? All right, let's move on. We need to hurry. There's a lot more here. Notice it says God gave His only Son. It doesn't say God sent His Son. It does later. But here it says God gave His only Son. The language here at least brings out the idea that this was a sacrifice. The giving of a most precious offering. God gave the best He had to redeem rotten sinners. That's the point. God gave Christ. And you notice here that it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Now, I've got to at least give you a little bit of a Greek lesson here. This is the word monogenēs. It's a big word that has had a lot of debate. You notice the ESV translates it here as only. The King James, for those of you that grew up memorizing King James, and probably most of you have heard this verse at least in King James, it says He gave His only begotten Son. But even the King James translates the word monogenēs twice as only, and another time as only child. So the ESV is fine in the way that it translates it here. The word monogenēs is used by the writer of Hebrews when he writes this, quote, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, monogenēs, his only son. The King James, by the way, translates it only begotten there. But Ishmael had already been born at that time. You know, I mean, Abraham had a son. He had Ishmael. Then he had Isaac. What gives? How is he his only son or his only begotten son? Because he's the monogenēs. Here's the point. Monogenēs carries more connotation than just only or only begotten. It's richer than that. James White writes, quote, monogenēs does not mean generation. In other words, it's not talking about Jesus' birth. That's not the point. That Christ was God's firstborn or first creation. That's not the point. Rather, it speaks of uniqueness. Uniqueness. That Jesus shares a unique relationship with God the Father from all eternity. It's not hinging so much on His begottenness, but His onlyness. He is the only Son. He is the unique Son. White goes on. He says, this is true of Christ alone, since no other person has ever shared an eternal filial relationship with God. End quote. Well, that explains why Isaac is called the only son, is because he was the unique son of Abraham. He was the unique son in that he was the son of promise. He was the one through which the promise was coming. And Jesus is the only unique Son of God in that He has had an eternal relationship with the Father. You say, man, there's a lot in that little word, only. Yeah, well, there is. There's more than we read. Nobody else is like Jesus. That's the point. And so what does it say here that is the requirement to inherit eternal life? Faith alone. Just faith. The Reformers call that sola fide. Faith alone. This is the message of Paul in the book of Romans, justification by faith alone. It was the message of Jesus prior to Paul, and it is the message of the Old Testament. You are saved by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Way back in Genesis, he was saved by faith alone. A sinner, whoever, Jesus says, will inherit eternal life if he believes in Him. Now, this is not a superficial belief, like it spoke of at the end of chapter 2. It's not the belief that Jesus is just a magician or a miracle worker. True faith is when one knows in their heart that Jesus is their only hope to escape the penalty of their sins and to get into heaven. That's what faith is. When you know He's your only way. Now, you may doubt yourself every day of the week, but real faith doesn't doubt Jesus. See, that's the difference. That's what this belief is here. And without Him, people perish in their sins and suffer eternally. All that's right there. John 3:16. And so he goes into verse 17. For, he's just adding more to it. For, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. By the way, the Father sent the Son. That's Trinitarian truth right there. Don't miss that. You got the Father and you got the Son, but they're both God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then notice this, the Father sent the Son into the world. The word into is pretty key. That means that His existence was outside the world, and He's been sent into the world. Again, John has already explained this to us in the first few verses of this book. But the sending of the Son into the world further emphasizes what we studied in the first part of the prologue. It also distinguishes Jesus from people like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man sent from God, but he wasn't sent into the world. He was a human. He was born here. He's of the world. And then God called him and equipped him and sent him. John was not sent into the world, but Jesus was sent into the world. And Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn the world. Why? Well, I think we get some explanation from verse 18, which says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's pretty striking. The world was condemned before Jesus got here. D.A. Carson had a good point. He writes this, quote, Jesus, did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world in order to save some. End quote. Listen, there's no need to condemn the world. It stood condemned because it was full of rebellious sinners. Mankind rebelled in Adam. That's when you fail. You say, man, I was born thousands of years later. Well, the book of Romans clearly says that when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. We sinned in Adam. And so we naturally stand opposed to God. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, quote, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God," end quote. That's everybody. That's everybody, all of mankind. That's who we are naturally. That's how we're born. So Jesus was sent into a condemned, lost world as Savior. But those who believe in Him, they are saved. You say, man, that's grace. That's exactly what that is. That's exactly what that is. The world through Him might be saved. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. He's the only one we have. Verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Listen, Nicodemus had no doubt worked himself to death to try to get into the kingdom of God. He put effort in. He got his hands dirty. He'd used elbow grease, we might say. I mean, that's what good Jews did. And the Pharisees were the goodest of the Jews. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." There's that kingdom of God thing again. That's a big subject in Scripture. But if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now that's not shocking to us. If somebody calls you a Pharisee, you're probably a little frustrated about it. I mean, to be Phariseistic is something that you do not want to be called. But back then, being a Pharisee was a badge of honor. Everybody respected the Pharisees. If anybody was going to heaven, if anybody had a chance to make it into the kingdom of God, the Pharisees were going to be there. And yet Jesus says, you got to be better than the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has got to exceed them. They are missing the mark. How can that be? Because we are justified in God's sight by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. He paid our sin debt. Our sins are transferred to Him and His righteousness is transferred to us. The great exchange. Paul said that the Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. But it's not possible for a person to establish their own righteousness. It's not. Listen, fallen, unholy, sinful creatures cannot establish righteousness before a thrice holy and righteous God. It can't happen. And so Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This had to be shocking to Nicodemus to hear that, just believe. You've been working yourself to a frenzy for nothing. You're not going to heaven on your works. You're not entering the kingdom of God on your works. Just trust me. Well, there's more here though. Naturally, all humans are condemned already. That's what we are by nature. Theologians call this depravity, which just means that we sin because we're sinners. You know, the world has this idea that we're sinners after we start sinning. You know, being a sinner is the product of what we've done, but that's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we sin because that's who we are. We sin because we're sinners. Our nature is bent towards sin. It's just natural for us. And so, being born in unbelief, we are condemned already. Now, I'm not sure what the hyper-Calvinist does with the latter part of this verse. You know, that's that group that makes a bad name for all of us. But here's what it says. Why are we condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The hyper-Calvinists believe that there are elect people walking around regenerated and they don't know it. They're still in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. They may later on, they may not. They'll still wake up in heaven one day. That's foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to what Jesus says. That whole system has been built theologically, not exegetically. And what I mean by that is, they took their own ideas and built a system rather than drawing out of the text what the text says. Jesus said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, and whoever believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I'm going to go with what Jesus said. This passage is clear. The believer in Jesus is saved. The unbeliever is lost. There is no other group. There's no third group. That's it. There's no people who are almost saved. There's no believer who's almost lost. There's no people who are saved but aren't believers. No. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're saved. If you're an unbeliever in Jesus, you're lost. You're condemned. End of story. There's nothing left here. Verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. Listen, these are heavy words. We might say something like, here's the big problem. Here's where the rubber meets the road. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Now, Jesus is the light that has come into the world. That we don't have to worry about that. That's clear. But the question is, if Jesus is the light and people are living in darkness, why do they not trust Jesus? I mean, when you get up in the middle of the night and you're going to go get you some water out of the refrigerator, you'd really like to turn the light on so that you don't stump your toe on something as you're going. But you may live with someone who doesn't like that. So you stump your toe in the dark. But the question is, why not come to the light if it's here? John really doesn't stutter here. People don't trust Jesus. People don't come to Jesus by faith because they love their sin. A.W. Pink writes, quote, it is not only that men are in the dark, but they love the darkness. They prefer ignorance, error, and superstition to the light of truth. End quote. That's it. That's what we want naturally. And by the way, we'd still be there but for the grace of God. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Listen, people don't want to come to Jesus for salvation because to come to the light is to have one's sins exposed. Listen, to admit we need a Savior is to admit something's wrong with us. It's to admit that we're broken. Can we all just agree that we don't like being wrong naturally? I mean, we don't. We'll argue, my dad used to say, you'll argue with a milepost. I really never was exactly sure what that meant, but I knew it wasn't a compliment. Listen, even believers struggle with that. We struggle with being stubborn. We don't like to admit we're wrong. And because of that, marriages suffer, churches suffer, workplaces suffer, family relationships suffer. We simply don't like to say, I am wrong. And mankind, humans, will not come to Jesus because to do that is to admit that we are wrong. But not only are we wrong, we are rebels against the Most High God. And so everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. He doesn't want to admit he's wrong. That's pride. I mean, we all suffer with that a little bit, but listen, we're broken and we need Jesus. There is no other way. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. D.A. Carson again writes, quote, "The lover of light does not prance forward to parade his wares with cocky self-righteousness, but comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." End quote. That's it. That's the point. We don't have any righteousness of our own. God supplied the righteousness. All we bring to the table is the sin that Jesus died for. Jesus' righteousness is what we need. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Now we've all witnessed professing Christians with an arrogant look down their nose at everybody else attitude. But that's unbiblical. And that's not how we ought to be. I thought the Holman Christian Standard Bible probably rendered this verse the most clear. Here's what it says. "But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." That's really what the text is saying. Why are we righteous now in Christ? Well, those things have been accomplished by God. We don't have a thing in the world to brag about. We've been saved by grace, which means we are getting something we do not deserve. Because Jesus was given a sentence that he didn't deserve. We should agree with Paul, who said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Ephesians says, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." That's what this last verse is saying. That he who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. That's the point. Now this section we've looked at this evening, verses 16 through 21, really could be viewed as an explanation of what Jacob ended with last week, verses 14 and 15. That's why a lot of commentators believe this is John's editorial commentary. And I don't think that's correct. But even if it's true, the teaching came from Jesus. John didn't just think it up. Jesus taught this. This is a summary of their conversation. So verse 14 again says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And then verses 16 through 21 is commentary on that. That's how the new covenant's going to be brought about. Without the death of Christ on the cross for sinners, there is no new covenant. That's the point. There's no sins forgiven. Remember what the new covenant declared in Jeremiah 31? "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." That doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. Listen, God is holy and righteous. He's not just going to lift up the rug and sweep your sin up under there and all's okay. He can't do that. If God is a righteous judge, sin has to be dealt with somewhere, somehow, by somebody. And it's going to happen when the Son of Man is lifted up the way that the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And I know that blew Nicodemus's mind. But he saw all the benefits of the Messiah for Jews. But he never thought about the benefits for the Gentiles, for the world. Well, we all sit here as Gentiles. Aren't we glad that the Jewish Messiah's mission was more broad than Nicodemus thought it was? Natural men will not come to Christ because they love their sin. We loved our sin. But when God takes the gospel and empowers it, eyes and ears and hearts are open. Men and women are convicted of their sins, and they flee to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Everyone who believes in me, who trusts me, has eternal life." That is the message of this text. Stand with me if you will.